of the convention is our brother Bob Gray from New Brunswick, and we received a blessing from Brother Bob yesterday, and I'm sure we are going to receive a blessing today. He does have a handout, so if you don't have a handout, please raise your hand and the deacons will see that you get one. The title of his discourse is The Parable of the Sheep and the Goats. The Parable of the Sheep and the Goats, viewed contextually as well as practically. Viewed contextually as well as practically. So those of you who are just coming in, if you don't have a handout, please raise your hand and the deacons will see that you get one. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Dan, and thank you, Brother Mark. It's a joy to be with you, brethren, today as well as yesterday, and hopefully tomorrow as well, if the Lord permits. We're thankful for the mercies that the Lord has put into our life, into the lives of our brethren. We're thankful for the encouragement of saints. It's really, truly a miracle that we can be here. When you think of all the many, many places we could be at this time of day, or at this point in our lives, and sometimes we might even think, well, maybe I would like to be somewhere else, but hopefully not. There is an enormous blessing in knowing the Word of the Lord. There's an enormous blessing in having fellowship of saints. And of course, there's an enormous blessing in being able to come together. And so for this lesson today, we'd like to go back in our minds to some of the memories. It was at Brother Mark's home, Brother Mark Chastain's home, that I first encountered my first sheep. His dad, our Brother Bob, walked Sister Rebecca and I into one of the buildings that they had where there were about five or six sheep nuzzling together and kind of pushing back and forth. I guess Brother Mark might remember that. I don't know where he is right now. I'm looking for him. I don't see him. Okay. But my experiences with sheep have included walking in the middle of a flock in Romania, in the northern area on the road to Siget, when they just covered the road, hundreds of sheep. We had to stop the cars and wait till they all passed by. Seeing the goats and the sheep in the country of Jordan, on the hillside, on our way to Petra. But we're really not talking about sheep today, and we're not really talking about goats, are we? This is a parable. And this parable in particular is quite a challenge to a lot of Christians. Perhaps, like many Christians, when I read this first time years ago, I probably saw things a little differently, thought everything was evaluating how we as God's children are living our lives right now and judgment to be meted out as a result of that. At least that's the way it seemed. And that's the way many Christians still view it. Of course, we know that there is more to this story than just an apparent good guy, bad guy picture. The parable of the sheep and the goats, without question, is principally a description of the future work of judgment which will be carried out during the messianic portion of the millennial age, when all peoples will stand for judgment, a judgment that will take a period of time. That judgment has been given to our Lord Jesus, the anointed of the Father, the glorified Christ, head and body. In this connection, we will probably be touching on some aspects related to time settings, perspectives that relate to the reign of Christ. But you'll see that this is a discussion not just of the contextual application, but also of its practical implications. Because there are bases within this, and you can see them on your handout at the very, where is it now in the handout? In the back? Turn it over to practical. The principle, Brother Russell said, is helpful to us now. That was from Sermon Book, page 224. I know lifting things and putting ellipses in doesn't seem fair to you, but take a look at the article in the Sermon Book. It's practically useful to us and applicable now in our lives. So we want to deal with some practical lessons. Practical lessons that we as new creatures can apply on a daily basis as we live our lives. More of that quote from page 224 and then also 229 of the Sermon Book says this: the principle is helpful to us now, and there is a little lesson for us here. And of course, he speaks of the transforming of our minds away from the selfish nature that is so much a part of our own human flesh. When we read this parable, we notice a timelessness in terms of principles, in terms of principles of caring, compassion, and love. These principles, we'll find, are the bases of the judgment that is meted out in this particular parable. There are six ways in which people will have behaved or will have not behaved that will be the basis of that judgment. So let's turn to Matthew 25 and let's read from Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31. I'm going to read this rather rapidly. I'm going to assume that you can follow in your Bibles and or are familiar with the text enough so that I'm not going to read it in a paused way. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, and in prison, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from ye cursed unto everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat, thirsty, and ye gave me no drink, a stranger, and ye took me not in, naked, and ye clothed me not, sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him and say, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life everlasting. What is the time setting of this parable? I believe I've already given that direct answer, but it does apply to the millennial age. It applies specifically to the messianic aspect of the millennial age. This text, verse 31, is a benchmark. It locates us time-wise. Notice the verses. The words in the verse, rather. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. This might raise questions. When does Jesus come with all the holy angels to judge the peoples of the earth? Hasn't Jesus already returned? Who are the holy angels? When we search for an answer, we find that Jesus formerly spoke of a time related to this throne of glory. He spoke of the time that would be the regeneration, the time of the resurrection, when his followers would sit in the throne of his glory, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. If we turn back to Matthew 19 for a moment, Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a statement that does not only apply to the apostles. And if we have any doubt, we can think back to the scripture in 1 Corinthians 6:2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And this is further emphasized, of course, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, which we're all familiar with, which speaks of the overcomers who would sit with Jesus in his throne as he has sat down with his Father in his Father's throne. Jesus is already glorified and sitting with the Heavenly Father in his throne. He was already installed into glory when he ascended to his Father after the 40 days. But there is an additional aspect of glory to this throne, which we will share. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Colossians tells us when and where we shall appear. It says, When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Brethren, that's an amazing promise. That is beyond comprehension as a promise. A beautiful promise. And there's also a special sense of Christ's parousia with all his saints when the church is completely glorified. This opportunity of being together in this beautiful setting as promised. Now, when we hear the expression, Father's throne, or Jesus' throne, or any other throne, or the 12 thrones for that matter, when the church is complete, what do we picture in our minds? Do we picture actual seats? Perhaps we do. But are we talking about actual seats? Or are we talking about what thrones signify? Thrones signify authority. Jesus was exalted to share authority, sit in God's throne, God's authority, with him, with God, to execute this divine plan of the ages. His appointment to receive this power was in no way dependent upon any other than himself, not dependent upon the church, certainly, to receive authority. Rather, the church is invited to share this authority with Jesus. The authority that Jesus had received will be shared with the church. But he's already received that authority. So in this scene, there is a time sequence. We perceive that it is this way. First, heaven and earth are judged and pass away. The scene before the great white throne, the passing away of the ecclesiastical and national entities. After that, there will be a judgment of those who are dead, the small, the great, who stand before the throne, the individuals. Let's read Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. Revelation 20, 11 and 12. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before, and this is the word throne there. If you have God there in your King James, it's not. It's the word thronos, which is throne. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. That puts us in a place where we see a two-step process of judgment. And that is consistent with what we know already about the thousand-year judgment day, for example, from Peter. In the first part, Peter tells us that there will be a day of judgment, the heavens and the earth, which are now symbolically burning up, then a time in the judgment day for the destruction of ungodly men throughout the whole thousand years. And we would find that in 2 Peter 3, 7, and 8, which we'll now read, if you'll turn there with me. 2 Peter 3, 7, and 8. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. If you haven't noticed yet, on the handout, there is a note to that effect, and you can use it for reference. It may save you some note-taking if you are note-taking. So when Jesus comes in his glory, the Matthew 25:31 text, and all his holy angels with him, sitting upon the throne of his glory, as in the parable, it is the second phase of the 1,000-year judgment day. Jesus is already on the great white throne, judging the nations. But when the church is complete, so that the blood can be applied for the world's resurrection, then this parable has its beginning. That is, the period for the judging of individuals will begin. Let's go further. Matthew 25:32. If you are not there, you might want to turn back to Matthew 25. Let's take a look at verse 32. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, as we said earlier, we're really not talking about sheep, and we're not talking about goats. We are talking about people who act like sheep and who act like goats. This is, after all, a parable. Now, we just finished reading about the nations, that the nations, not governments, nations, the peoples of the earth, shall be gathered and separated. Those with sheep-like qualities will be on, I'll use your side, on the right, and a place of favor, the goat-like qualities to the left, a place of disfavor. Who are these sheep? Jesus said he had other sheep. And from John 10 we would read, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of my sheep. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. That was from John 10:14-16. In the first instance, Jesus spoke of the sheep who knew his voice. They were, first, our brethren throughout this gospel age, who follow the good shepherd. So then, who are these other sheep spoken of? Those who the Lord will awaken from the dead, the other sheep brought forth from the grave. Now, besides knowing that there are other sheep, we need to ask another question. When did these individuals, pictured in this sheep and goats parable, behave the way they are described as behaving so as to merit the judgment they're receiving? When did they do these things? Well, we know that the present time is a period of judgment for the Lord's followers. They are expected to obey him. Their time of judgment is now. But the time for the other sheep comes with a scripture such as in Acts 17:31, which we're not going to turn to, but which says, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's yet future. Though all men are liable for their deeds done according to knowledge, their deeds done in this age are under the curse, so to speak, of Adam, the blinding influence of Satan, and are not measured, so to speak, by the ultimate judgment rod which this parable is speaking of. Of that future day, we read the following from reprint 5694. We are informed that all will have the invitation to become the Lord's sheep, to come under His shepherding care, and by so doing, proving their loyalty to Him and developing His spirit, His character likeness, they will be granted everlasting life on the human plane, the earthly plane. That was reprint 5694. But that day will be a day judging their growth and their behavior, when they will necessarily have to conform their lives to principles of righteousness, precepts of love, and also guidelines of selflessness. Selflessness. Another quotation, which I think is very helpful, it lays out for us three different harvests. I guess I'm not going to find a chart behind me today. But anyway, the quotation is from June of 1910, and it was from page 37 of the Towers. The harvest of the Jewish age was likened to a separation of wheat from chaff, the harvest of this age, a separation of wheat from tares, and the harvest of the millennial age, a separation of sheep from goats. Sheep will now have an opportunity to do something very interesting. We think of ourselves as that flock that the Lord had, the sheep that He had with Him. Now, those sheep will have graduated. Forgive the illustration being a little peculiar, but the sheep will have graduated to shepherds, and they will, in the kingdom, judge the sheep of the kingdom. Each member of the human race will have to develop the sheep-like disposition, even a sheep-like disposition that not only Jesus but the church will have attained. So in an example here, we have David, for example, as a young man being a shepherd and becoming later the king. The church will participate in the ruling over the nations with a rod of iron. And that's an interesting word, too. Strong's 4464, rabdos, which is a staff, but it's also a scepter, and it could be a baton of royalty. Aside from this, moving forward, the kingdom is a time when individuals will have to conform to the principles of righteousness, or they will be cut off. Now, we're familiar with the scripture in Isaiah 65:20, which says, "There shall no more be an infant of days, an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." So there will be a time, a comparable lifetime, to offset the impressions of sin that may have been developed during this lifetime, and an opportunity at really knowing righteousness. They will not be able to hurt or destroy in all of God's kingdom, and probably will be restrained if they attempt to do so. Now, that's the group that might act badly and be disposed of by the end of 100 years, because they are just not going to make any progress. And outwardly, they are so disposed. But there are others who evidently, quietly maneuver their way throughout the kingdom, maybe minding their own business, so to speak, but nevertheless giving an outward allegiance, but not giving God the opportunity through Christ and the church to really work in their hearts. In Psalm 66, reading from Isaac Leeser's translation, "Sing unto God, how fear-inspiring is every one of thy works, throughout thy greatness of strength, through the greatness of thy strength, through the greatness of thy strength, will thine enemies yield feigned obedience unto thee." Now, that expression, feigned obedience unto thee, means that there will be individuals who will just pretend. And that's the word, by the way, that J. Green's interlinear translation of the scriptures reads. Your enemies pretend to obey you. And the New American Standard also uses this expression, the enemies will give feigned obedience. They will play kingdom, but it'll never get to their hearts. Okay, so what are the bases for the judgment of those who will be sheep and goats? As there have been harvests, so too this time will be a harvest. And there seem to be 6 determining factors of judgment. There will be those who take initiative to help in following God's principles, to heal and to bless and to be a good partner in the kingdom with their fellow men. Jesus and his bride will raise mankind from the grave, but then once they're raised, there will be people who will have the opportunity to show love that they've received to others. For example, in the case of Lazarus, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, the others nearby went to Lazarus' assistance and unbound him. And maybe that's an example of how mankind will, in the kingdom, give some assistance to others as the resurrection begins and takes place. We recognize that there were six different items that were brought into question: the giving of meat, the giving of drink, the taking in, the clothing, the visiting, both when sick and in prison. Millions will be coming back from the prison house of death. And the question is, who will be there to welcome them and get them started? I believe there will be those whose hearts will be so motivated, and they will, as they receive blessings, move forward to give the blessings to others. One of the things we might say is that there's a scripture, of course, in Revelation that says, "Let him that heareth say, come." So not only will those have the opportunity because of the word of the Lord, but those who will listen to this word of the Lord will seek to bring others into the fold and the harmony of the one human family that loves the Lord. Sermon book, page 228, Brother Russell used this expression to describe how they might view this experience. How can we cooperate with Christ in this work of blessing the world? The mankind population will say. But there will be those who will not take this initiative. They will not seek to help their fellow man. What will they do? They will act as goats act: self-willed, stubborn, uncooperative, and they will be self-centered. But it appears that the only thing that they did wrong was that they did not do enough that was right. The sheep inherit the kingdom, but the sentence of the goats is to depart into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The punishment seems to imply that the goats have the same fate as the devil. During this time of the kingdom, the devil will be bound. But at the end of the millennial age, there will be a change. I want you to remember that these individuals who have yielded feigned obedience, who have pretended, are not those who have tried hard but couldn't make it. These are individuals who pretended, who feigned, who made believe. They may have even tried to give evidence that they follow the spirit of the new law covenant, but that did not enter in the spirit or into their hearts. And then, of course, the mediator steps aside and gives the kingdom to the Father. Perfect compliance will have been reached for the whole human family. In a sense, the kingdom is handed over to mankind as God's representatives on earth when all Adamic death has been destroyed. We've noted on the paper for you a couple of references with 1 Corinthians 15, reprint 499 and reprint 2606, which we'd encourage you to look at. But where does this bring us? In a sense, we're right back where we started when Father Adam began his career and when Satan entered the scene. Remember how he deceived Eve, how he worked on Adam. Mankind will be in their perfect garden, their perfect earth. But we can be sure while the adversary was restrained, he was doing some planning. And then his little season rebellion will take place. And this is how that goat class will manifest their true heart condition. The mediator will have already set his judgment as to who would pass the test and not. But this is permitted to reveal those and manifest to everyone the righteousness of that judgment. The righteousness that separates the sheep from the goats. Notice how Brother Russell explains this, and you'll find this quotation in a box on the lower right portion of your paper where it refers to the goats. Please read them with me. A certain test, a deception by Satan, will manifest those who have the goat-like disposition of willfulness still remaining in their hearts after they have enjoyed all the blessings of the times of restitution. That was reprint 2303. So also, the system of error, which will suddenly manifest itself at the end of the millennial age and lead the goats to destruction, will be consumed. And that's reprint 2759. There is also the sand class. You know, that group at the end of the millennial age that Satan goes out to try to deceive. The portion of those who rebel against the government of the kingdom, represented in the ancient worthies at Jerusalem. Those who rebel will have shown their true spirit. They will be devoured by fire. The goat class will manifest its true colors. They will be thrown into second death with the devil and his angels. Papacy, of course, the Protestant Confederation already will be there. That's Revelation 19:20. Another question. Will there be more sheep than goats or more goats than sheep? What do you think? It's true that Brother Russell observed at one point in time that there might be more goats than sheep in the kingdom. However, we can cite more times when he expresses the thought that there would be more overcomers in the kingdom living on to eternity than those who die the second death. We've listed for you also at the bottom of this page those citations. But allow me just to refer to a couple of them. From Volume 3, when once mankind has tasted the benefits, the great majority, he suggests, will never consent to another. Volume 5, he says a strong probability that the majority of Adam's posterity shall conform. And Volume 4, reverse. He says, this will be the reverse of the other harvests. As in the other harvest there was a small remnant, in this harvest it will be the reverse, and there will be a small second death class. Frankly, I believe God's success rate will be high. He went through a lot of trouble preparing this kingdom and man. He gave them the right amount of experience with the permission of evil. He's going to put Satan out of commission for that period of time, and eventually permanently. He will install a very effective, sympathetic priesthood, which we trust we can be a part of someday, and capable, visible princes on earth. I believe his success rate with mankind will be very high. Turn the paper over if you have the handout. Let's turn to the practical applications, the practical lessons for the kingdom. I have to make a short reality check. Okay. You'll see there's two sets of boxes. The first have scriptures. There's three, actually, but there's first large set of tables here, scriptures, and then finally at the bottom, those specific items which we've been referring to throughout. Definitely and without consideration of any further in detail, we oppose the teaching that this parable describes the world on trial today, to be judged later. Nevertheless, we can see, in principle, some standards, some principles that can be applied to the new creation now, and they should not be ignored. What the sheep do to inherit the kingdom doesn't seem very heroic or even noticeable to themselves. And as far as the goats class failing to attain, that doesn't seem so spectacular either. It seems so simple. We would suggest that their failures are more along the lines of what we would call sins of omission. Sins of omission. And it presents us with a peculiar but very high standard of love. And I'll be very frank with you, as I tried to be yesterday, I feel very indicted by such examinations as this. And I hope that if you hear something that sounds like I'm indicting others, that you will recognize that's not the case. This is a self-indictment. If you find yourself somewhere between perfect and in self-indictment for myself, that's where you probably belong. But let's go on. Before we attempt to interpret the six different categories of judgment at the bottom of the page, We'd like to talk about these general texts which teach about sins of omission and to learn some lessons from them. The range is from perhaps simple oversights to more responsible knowing omissions, where you decide to not do something. I was surprised to see this number. There's 12 that are listed here, and each one gives a little bit of a different angle. Following with me on these texts, we'll look at the first one from James 4:17. From James 4:17, "There to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And for your benefit, I put in one such example. I offer you the study opportunity to fill in the others as you go. I don't think you have to write down everything I say. I think it would be better if you took a look at this and meditated upon this yourselves later. But let's notice. One sobering failure is Eli. He warned his sons verbally, but he never took steps to correct their wrongdoing. Samuel was told when the Lord spoke to him at night, "In that day I will perform against Eli all the things I have spoken to him. For I have told him I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." This man was the high priest of God. If you read chapter 2 and 3 of this book, 1 Samuel, you will see what vileness was going on in his own household, and how not only his sons, but he fed themselves from the sacrifices that were being brought to the Lord, and how they were very vile, and how they literally stole from the Lord. It takes time to read through those two chapters. I strongly encourage you to read and see what evil fell into the hands of this man, and how he failed when he knew what was going on to say something about it. He didn't do. He was the high priest. He could have done. There's a principle here, and it comes also in Luke 12, 47 and 48. You might want to make a note of that, Luke 12, 47 and 48. "That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself," and I'm going to paraphrase, "shall be beaten with many stripes. He that did not know shall be beaten with few stripes." So you ask the question, is it better not to know? I mean, maybe we shouldn't look too much and we wouldn't have to know anything and then we're not responsible. Isn't that the way it works? The answer is no. If you look in Leviticus 5:17, and I'll read from the New American Standard here. "Now if a person sins and does not know any of the things which the Lord had commanded that not be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment." So we must know and we must obey. The responsibility is proportionate to our knowing. The more we know or should know, the more the Lord holds us responsible for. Sins of omission. Second one, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Quenching the Spirit. It says, "Quench not the Spirit." This seems to be a little different from perhaps the expression that we're familiar with, grieving the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit might be specifically committing sins where the flesh figuratively hurts the Spirit. Quenching, on the other hand, seems to have a different thought. And maybe we can put it like this. The new creature mind says, "I want to do this." And the flesh says, "No, not really. You're exhausted. Sit down a few minutes. Put your feet up. Take it easy." Now, that's a simple example, but I think that's the point. When there is a motivation to do that which is good and beneficial, where the new creature can move in the right direction, and the flesh says no. When the Holy Spirit is enkindling, our flesh tries to take a hose and wash it out and hose it down. We need, brethren, to be sensitive to the most delicate and subtle promptings of the Spirit. We must act accordingly. Another text, Romans 7:18. "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." And in Phillips it says it this way, "I often find that I have the will to do good, but not the power. I have the will to do good, but not the power. That is, I don't accomplish the good I set out to do. Jesus said, and I believe he said this compassionately, realizing our frame, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We might be determined even to study the scriptures, but our flesh would rather close the eyes, fold the hands, and rest. But the Lord does judge us according to our wills, not our performance alone. So the question is, how strong is our will to do good? How strong is our will to do good? It's true that the new creature resolve can be strengthened. But when it does, somehow the flesh becomes more clever, more wily, more desperate. And so it becomes a battle to the finish. We go to Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, so that we cannot do the things that you would. In Phillips again, for the whole energy of the lower nature is set against the spirit, while the whole power of the spirit is contrary to the lower nature. Here is the conflict, and that is why you are not free to do what you want to do according to the spirit. How can we make the flesh serve the new creature? Usually the flesh wants to do its own thing. The new creature has to keep it muzzled as if it were a dangerous dog. This dog will not let go. This dog will not even let the new creature go where it wants to go. Must be chained, must be muzzled. Then come two parables, the pounds and the talents, from Luke 19 and Matthew 25. Both of these instances have to do with what was done with the pound or what was done with the talent. And we'll notice here what he says. Lord, here is thy pound which I have laid up in a napkin. Notice how I took good care of it, Lord. Or, I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Actually, in both of these instances, fear is displayed, but not proper fear. It is a kind of fear that man would have of displeasing an austere master, but one that we must not have. This servants did not take the risks and invest their time and their energy and their influence. Instead, they kept, for example, in the parable of the pounds, their justification, they thought, nice and clean, but unused. You depend on your justification. We go to Christ if there is sin. We are justified through the merit of his blood. But this example we're given is this individual didn't want to do anything that would risk his status, not realizing that he was risking everything. Prudence, brethren, of earthly wisdom, at times provides for earthly security, but at great cost to the new creature. I want to repeat that for you. Prudence of earthly wisdom at times may provide for earthly security, but at what cost, what great cost to the new creature? The next text is Ecclesiastes 11. This in itself, which suggests that one should not withhold thine hand. This is an example of sowing and not withholding thine hand. Why not withhold thine hand? Because we don't know which will prosper. And this is akin to the text that we read in Matthew 5, when a light is hidden under a bushel. It can give nothing out. It gives nothing. Perhaps we've even said this ourselves when we're trying to witness and we think that, well, this won't go anywhere anyway. It's not really necessary to spend any time with this particular individual. for that individual. Brethren, we just don't know with whom the Lord will prosper. If we were to say at a given point in time in my life, if you were watching me at a given point in my life and examine me, or I one of you, we might say of each other, this isn't worth it. Fortunately, the Lord doesn't let us make decisions like that. He is the guide of this. But think of the blessings we miss if the Lord intends to bring someone to light, if we don't use the opportunity that's in our hand, so to speak, putting it under a bushel. Or under a bowl, as the New International Version says, and that certainly would snuff out all the light, all the oxygen. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Jesus said, whoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father. But whoso shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now, Peter, of course, did deny the Lord with cursing before he was begotten of the Spirit. But are we tempted sometimes by our silence to deny the Lord? We just don't say anything when we should. Let's go to the next text, Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3:27, New American Standard Translation. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do so or to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back tomorrow and I will give it, when you have it in your power to give it to them at this time. Sometimes that may only be a word of encouragement that we need to share. Do we withhold it? Are we skimpy with our encouragements, or are we generous? Maybe our flesh has thought of all sorts of reasons not to give out a blessing. This would be, again, as the others, a sin of omission. Timothy also offers us a text, or should I say Paul does to Timothy, in Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:8. Perhaps we could say this is a very sobering one. But if any provide not for his own, the same is worse than an infidel. From a very early reprint, Brother Russell said this beautifully. God knows your circumstances and necessities, and he declares it to be his will that you care, that you give care to those whom in his providence he has placed under your care. A sense of responsibility where care is our opportunity, not to be disposed of. Remember how Jesus was critical of those who were saying to the Lord, to their parents, but I've given this as a gift already, so I can't give it to you. We have to make sure we don't do that, that we're making sacrifices allegedly or supposedly to the Lord, and as a result, we're denying to take care of other responsibilities. If we're too busy in spiritual things and neglect our family's basic needs as well as their spiritual needs, we are sinning by omitting. Paul further in Hebrews 13 speaks of entertaining. And I want to suggest to you that Chicago is well known for its loving entertainment of brethren. And I'm very thankful to be able to say that the brethren have always been very hospitable to us. But let me extend that further. You may not have the ability to be hospitable in your home. It may not be possible. But you can be hospitable in your person with others. You can be hospitable. You can receive. I can receive others to myself warmly. That's hospitality at another level. Hebrews 10:25, we can't omit the idea, of course, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And we should encourage one another in this respect and not let it slip away. We should encourage one another by example. I encourage you to read the December 6th manna text and then look for the comparable explanation of the same words in reprint 5488 and notice what words Brother Russell adds there. It's the December 6th manna text plus add reprint 5488. Finally, the last of these texts, that of warning others in danger. Remember the scripture in Ezekiel says, if a watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, the blood will be required of the watchman's hand. So if we see others in danger and we refuse or we fail to warn others, this is a mistake of a serious nature. Do we take enough initiative to help our brethren? In these last six portions, which we'd like to quickly review, there is a hungering and a thirsting. Are we generous with the water of life, or are we stingy with the water of life? That which we have received freely, are we stingy with it? There are strangers. Do we have enough love to reach out to others, perhaps right outside of our own circle of close friends? What about the literalness of nakedness and sickness and imprisonment? Do we have enough love to spend the time visiting the sick, taking on ourselves for a brief period of time a little burden, which means all the world to those who are alone and isolated and possibly even feeling left alone? We cannot say, be warmed and filled and give them not of the things they need. We cannot do that, brethren. Nevertheless, when we see the prison house of death opening, and we trust that the world of mankind will be blessed so beautifully soon, we should be prepared to also give out the beauty for ashes, the words of life. If we commit sins, brethren, sins of omission as well, we have the privilege of repenting and going to the Lord for forgiveness and making the best restitution we can. We have to keep our robes clean. So likewise, if we see that we have sins of omission, let's ask the Lord for more of the Holy Spirit to develop the perfect love that will bring us off more than conquerors and benefit from every word that the Lord expounds through his saints, the ancient writers. Brethren, I pray for you that no sin of omission will skip your notice. Pray to ask the Lord to search you and know you. I pray this. Please pray for me that I can be faithful in it. For once I've said it, I even become more responsible. So I feel more responsible now that I've said it to you. But I'll pray for you also. Seek to know what might be secret faults so that they don't become presumptuous sins. Have him search our hearts. Be strong, be faithful. Lord bless.
Thank you, Brother Bob. We appreciate the exhortations, and now comes the hard part. We have to put them into practice.
Merciful and eternal Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we give you thanks, we praise your name, and especially at this time, Father, we pray that the lessons which we have learned this morning will be well applied in our hearts, that we will not have taken them in to a void that is not going to use them. Father, we pray for more of your Spirit, more of your Holy Spirit, so that the words of truth and the lessons that can be applied in our lives will be so applied as to make us faithful unto death, faithful to our covenant. Father, we pray thanksgiving for the time that we have to share fellowship and the time that we have to learn from your word. We pray with praise in our hearts, thankfulness for your promised kingdom and for the blessing of the world. We pray for the time when they will be healed. We pray for the time when they will have the nourishment that they need. Father, we thank you that you will judge them in righteousness through your Son Jesus, through Christ, through the church with Christ. We thank you for that privilege that we can aspire to be with Jesus, to bless the world. Please help us to be faithful in the desires of our heart, to please thee and to glorify thy name. And Father, now as we separate from this meeting place to have a portion of temporal food, we pray that we would be blessed in our fellowship and give you thanks in our hearts
for the food provided, for the loving hands that prepared and provided it for us. We do thank you, and we thank you especially for the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.